Amen. And now on for today's scripture. And my Bible entitles this The Parable of the Weeds. And I must say, the Lord's hand must have been in the choosing of who is reading this scripture today, because I am queen of the weeds. Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, "Gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Verses 36 to 43. Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field." He answered, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." The word of the Lord.
Lord Jesus, thank you for your words, and do give us ears to hear. Help me to preach faithfully, and may your Spirit fill us and renew us through your word. Amen. We live in a confusing place. In our world, good and evil are mixed up together like the ingredients in a smoothie that's already been blended. You can see the little flecks of spinach, but that doesn't mean you're going to be able to extract them and cleanse them of everything else. And that's not just true of the world around us, that's true of us as well. Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, "The line between good and evil passes right through the heart of every human being." You and I, we're blended up. Self-absorption right next to love. A scoop of fair-mindedness nicely set off with a dash of hypocrisy. That's us. And so we might prefer, in the face of this confusing world, to sort of abdicate. Who am I to judge? But we cannot avoid the responsibility of sorting out good and evil. Whether we are picking a presidential candidate, or picking a church, or picking fruit at the market, we have to have the ability to say, "This is right, and that is wrong. This is good, and that is bad." And so, how are we to do that? How are we to live in a world that is so mixed up, where the lines aren't clearly drawn. That's what Jesus is addressing in this story. And so he describes a world like this, a field of wheat and weeds mixed together, and then embedded in the story and his explanation of the parable, he prescribes three ways for us to live in this mixed up world. So, first, the world like it is. Jesus paints an agricultural picture. He's talking to farmers, so he sticks with farming. And he describes a field where wheat and weeds have been totally jumbled up together. And that jumbled up part is critical. Jesus is not saying, hey, the world is like a giant field of weeds, and in the middle of it is the church, this acre of good wheat. He's not even saying there are rows of wheat and weeds growing in between them. Everything is tangled up together. You cannot sort it out. That means the world cannot be explained by our clean categories. The world cannot be described as good, upstanding religious people and morally decadent atheists, or as wise, open-minded, secular people and crazy fundamentalists. It's not good Anglos and bad Arabs. It's not good women and the oppressive patriarchy. It's not hard-working, diligent baby boomers and lazy, self-indulgent millennials like me. And it's not phony, materialistic baby boomers and authentic, soulful millennials like me. What Jesus is saying is, whoever you happen to think us and them are, you're wrong. That doesn't mean that everything is equivalent, that every person and every idea and every group and every position on every issue are all the same. Jesus doesn't describe a field where corn and rice and wheat and quinoa are all growing together and it's just a bunch of different good grains. He describes wheat and weeds. Jesus says evil is real, a clear and present danger, even in a place as pleasant as Corvallis. The world is not a buffet where you get to choose your preference from among a bunch of good options. The world is a battlefield, tangled up with barbed wire and trenches, bullets flying from every direction. That's where we live. That's where we go to work. That's where we go to class. That's where we go on vacation. So is this the way things are to be? Is the plan just for us to live in this sort of gray moral twilight indefinitely? Jesus says no. Jesus says we are headed towards something, that we're headed towards a harvest. That there is, we're building up, wheat and weeds are growing together, and that one day the wheat and the weeds will be separated, the evil will be divided from the good. God intends to gather up all of the wickedness in the world, all of the lust and greed, selfishness and bitterness, and cast it out forever, but keep what is good and life-giving and fruitful. The Bible talks about this day, this coming harvest, all the time. Sometimes it's called the day of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the day of judgment. When we said the Apostles' Creed earlier, we joined the church through the ages in proclaiming faith in a time when Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. And this idea of a final and absolute judgment, it doesn't necessarily sit well with us. It seems harsh, unnecessary, ripe for abuse. And look, if that's how you feel, you're right to be suspicious of judgment. Because every human judge, whether you're talking about a Supreme Court justice or a desperate parent trying to figure out who had the toy first and who took it, every human judge is selfish, biased, and hypocritical. The line between good and evil runs right through all of us. And if you have sinful judges, you have a broken system. Changing the judges doesn't help at all. In October of 1917, a group of revolutionaries in Eastern Europe set out to overthrow a violent, oppressive dictator. They wanted to set up a more just society. They wanted to stand up for the rights of the poor. Their aspirations and their rhetoric, it couldn't have been any more noble. The dictator they overthrew was Tsar Nicholas II of Russia. And the revolutionaries had names like Lenin and Trotsky and Stalin. Stalin, who would go on to murder more than 10 million of those peasants whose rights he was so keen to protect. Judgment is a dangerous thing. It's something to be wary of. So why should the judgment Jesus is talking about be any different? Why should we be any less suspicious of this judgment? Well, the answer lies in who the judge is. And in identifying himself as the judge, Jesus gives us two reasons to trust in his judgment where we rightly maybe wouldn't trust in anyone else's. And he gives them in the second part of the reading where he explains the parable. So the first reason comes in verse 37, where Jesus says, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man." Son of Man, if you don't know, is Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself. Anytime you read that in the Gospels, he means me. He's taking it from a dream that a prophet, Daniel, had several hundred years before, where Daniel saw God handing over to one like a Son of Man, giving this Son of Man authority over the entire world forever. The Son of Man is meant to be the one who sorts the world out, who separates out the evil and the good, casts out the evil and preserves and protects the good. And Jesus is saying, I am that guy, and I am the one who sowed the good seed. I started out all that is good in the world, which means Jesus has the wisdom and the authority to judge goodness. Look, if you want to judge the value of a piece of music, you don't come to me, right? In this room, you go to Ken, because Ken has spent a lifetime making good music, so he has the wisdom and the authority to judge that. If you want to judge a farm, don't go to me or to Ken. In our church, you go to Jack Platt, the lifelong dairy farmer. He has the wisdom and the authority to judge farms. Jesus is the source not just of good music and good farms, but of good musicians and good farmers, of all that is good and true and beautiful in humanity. And so he has the wisdom and the authority to judge well. That's the first reason he gives to trust his judgment. The second reason is in verse 41. And here Jesus shows that he's committed to unbiased judgment. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. All causes of sin, all lawbreakers, all. All lawbreakers is pretty straightforward. If you have broken any of God's commandments, that's you. All causes of sin can mean two things. It can mean all people who cause others to sin, especially teachers and leaders like me. Or it can mean the root causes of sin in the human heart, the distorted views of good and evil that feed your pride, your anger, your selfishness. But the key word, regardless, is all. Jesus intends to pass judgment on all evil. He is not like us, picking out the evils that we particularly like to pass judgment on while ignoring other evils. Jesus doesn't turn a blind eye to a little premarital fooling around, but then become incensed if the people fooling around are two women or two men. Jesus doesn't hate the greed of the 1% while indulging the greed of the middle class. Jesus hates all the sins you hate and all the sins you love. Jesus loves all the righteousness you love and all the righteousness you can't be bothered with. He is for good and against evil. No more and no less. That's what makes him a trustworthy judge. So, in this story, Jesus lets us know the world is a mess today and judgment is coming tomorrow. For now, good and evil are growing side by side. They're tangled up together. But one day, the harvest will come. All that is evil will be cast out. All that is good will be taken in. That's reality. That leaves the question, how shall we live? How do we function in the midst of this jumbled up world? How do we live in light of the coming harvest? And I see three ways to live that we can draw out of the text. Be patient, be humble, be hopeful. So the first way we can live in light of the harvest is be patient. You'll notice in the story that as soon as the servants discover the weeds, they go to the farmer, they ask him about the weeds, and they say, do you want us to just pull them all up? They see a problem, they want to deal with it. I can sympathize with this. I like for my life to be problems that I fix, and then I move on. I struggle to walk through my front yard without stopping to pull weeds. I'll go out to take the trash, and Vanessa is expecting me to come back in and help with the kids, and then 15 minutes later, I'm like kneeled over in the gravel, grabbing things by the root. It's just so satisfying to pass nice, clean judgment on those weeds, to tear them out and cast them into the yard cart in which there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But the weeds of the world don't work that way. Injustice doesn't work that way. We have to wait. We have to be patient. So when the servants come and say, hey, can we do this? The farmer, he doesn't say no. He says, not yet. You know that really good thing you want to do? Now is not the time. Be patient. He calls on us, instead of trying to take things into our own hands and make justice for ourselves, to trust God to handle things, which can sound like passivity. It can sound like religion being the opiate of the masses, but it's not. I want you to consider two examples. The first example comes from a John Grisham novel, A Time to Kill. In it, Carl Lee Haley, a black man in Mississippi, has a daughter who is kidnapped and taken advantage of and killed by two white men. As he's grieving, he attends the trial. And he realizes that even if these guys are found guilty, which is unlikely with an all-white jury, they're going to serve a few years and get off scot-free. And so he takes matters into his own hands. On the last day of the trial, he comes to court with a gun, and he handles the execution himself. The second example isn't from literature. It's from the real world. It's a black man who grew up in a sharecropping family in the Mississippi Delta. His name you might have heard of. He's John Perkins. Perkins endured all the same racist brutality that Carl Lee Haley did. He was beaten by police officers and jailed multiple times for no crime at all. But his response was to devote his life to building healthy communities, to education, to economic development, to practicing reconciliation between white and black in Mississippi, to preaching the good news of Jesus. So what's the difference between those two examples? It's not life experience. That's the same. It's not a longing for justice. That's the same. The difference is that one of those two men knew that he could wait upon the harvest. Carly Haley looks out on a world where he's not going to get any human justice, and he assumes, therefore, he's not going to get any justice at all. So if there's going to be any justice, he has to make it right here, right now. Perkins looked out on a world devoid of human justice and knew that one day Jesus was coming again to judge the living and the dead. And so in the meantime, he could devote himself not to imposing justice on others, but to being just, to living justly and inviting others to do the same with him. It's a much slower process with sometimes much less satisfying results. It takes patience. But if the harvest is coming, we can afford to be patient. Be patient. That's the first way that we live in light of the harvest. The second way is being humble. Be humble. Notice that when the servants want to pull up all the weeds, what the farmer says to them in verse 29. But he said, no, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. There's two possibilities, I'm told, agriculturally, not architecturally. Either the root systems have become entangled, so if you pull up the weed, you could damage or destroy the wheat next to it. Or the weeds that are growing are a specific plant called darnel, which is very similar to wheat, especially early in the growth cycle. So if you went out to pull weeds, you could just as easily pull up all the wheat and leave the weeds. Either way, what the farmer is saying to the servants, what Jesus is saying, is know your limits. It's not your responsibility to discern all that is evil in the world and eradicate it. And notice, Jesus, he's actually not saying that to who we are in the parable. He's talking to the servants. And the servants aren't us. They're the angels. We're actually lower on the totem pole. We're the plants, right? So this is verse 38 as he's explaining. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. So we're the plants of the field. Plants are not responsible for judging the merits of other plants. Plants are responsible for growing. That's what a good plant does. If you find yourself confused and frustrated about the state of this jumbled, mixed-up field we're in, you're not meant to ask questions like, how can we adjust our agricultural policy? Is there some kind of specialty fence we can build to keep this from happening again? You're certainly not meant to ask, how can I get some better neighbors? These plants next to me are no good. You are meant to ask, how can I grow? Jesus, what goodness are you calling me toward here and now where you've planted me? What light are you shining on me? What good soil have you put before me that I could sink my roots into and be nourished? How am I meant to grow? How am I meant to grow in goodness? What drives those kinds of questions is humility. Is looking at ourselves and acknowledging that we are not ready for the harvest. That we have not lived good and fruitful and abundant lives. Brothers and sisters, let us be humble enough to admit that if there is indeed a God who is good enough and powerful enough to cast all that is evil out of the world, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, then not only would he be within his rights to cast us out, but it would be the right thing for him to cast us out. Let us be humble enough to admit that while we long for justice for the world, we ourselves need something else. We need mercy. If we're going to live well in this jumbled up world with jumbled up hearts, we are going to have to be humble, to know the limits of the role that has been given to us, to know the twisted nature of our own souls. Being humble is the second way to live in light of the harvest. The third way to live is to be hopeful. It's important to see that in a story about judgment, Jesus does offer hope. There is mercy in the midst of this parable. In a parable, your attention is supposed to be drawn to whatever is strange, whatever is scandalous. And our minds might immediately go to that fiery furnace that Jesus so vividly described. But remember that throwing out weeds is totally normal farming practice. It's what you're supposed to do with weeds. That's not what's supposed to catch your attention. What is supposed to catch your attention is the length the farmer goes to salvage any harvest at all. When the servants come in and say, listen, the whole field is sown with weeds, the farmer doesn't say, you know what? It's still early in the growing season. Cut it all down. Let's start again. Let's see if we can get anything. God never says, you know what? This world is just one big mess full of messy people, and I'm God. I don't need any of them. Get rid of the lot. Instead, he says, wait. Wait for the harvest, and we'll save what is good. Think about what a slow, meticulous, personal harvest that must have been. Going plant by plant, sorting things out to make sure that every bit of good grain, every ounce, was preserved. That's what's supposed to catch your attention. That is the character of God. God so loves good that he cannot abide evil at all. He will not permit any evil to be in his kingdom, including the evil that lives in you and in me. And God so loves the good that his desire is to preserve all that is good. He sowed the field with good seed in order to multiply the good. God so loves the good because God is good. He is the fruitful, sacrificial love that is the source of all that is good in the world. And God wants to see that multiplied in you and in me. And he wants to see that such that he goes to the length of sending his own son into the world. Jesus, who as his son was a person of pure goodness, of perfect love. And everywhere that Jesus goes, he banishes evil and he preserves good. He banishes sickness, he preserves health. He banishes hunger and he preserves fullness. He banishes division and rivalry and loneliness. He preserves unity and fellowship and love. He banishes death and preserves life. Jesus spends himself in preparing for the harvest. And then Jesus faced the harvest. Then all the forces of evil and darkness in the world, an apathetic Roman governor, corrupt religious leaders, the ordinary resentments and whims of the people, all of them combined to swing the scythe of death at Jesus. And out of love, he willingly stood in front of it. Jesus took the blow of judgment. Of judgment against the evil that lives in you and lives in me. He who had done no evil at all. The one true and fruitful stalk of wheat in the entire field was leveled and bundled up and cast into the fire. And on the cross he wept and gnashed his teeth. You see? There was no evil in Jesus, but he faced judgment for our evil. And so the evil in us is dealt with. And when we one day at the harvest face judgment, we will not be thrown out as evil, but evil will be thrown out of us. And we will be brought in. We will know mercy. But we will not be brought in as we are now. We won't even be brought in as we are now, minus a few of the particularly selfish and unpleasant bits. It's so much more than that. When Jesus concludes his explanation in verse 33, look at what he says. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. that doesn't sound like you and me. Not even the trimmed down, de-eviled version of you and me. If you stripped away right now today all the last vestiges of sin, all that is selfish and arrogant and rebellious in me, there's no shining sun in here. Maybe a flickering lamp? Maybe a smoldering wick? But a smoldering wick, Jesus does not quench. Instead, he shares his very own light with us. He makes us, by his righteousness, the righteous who shine like the sun. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So that in him we might shine like the sun in the kingdom of the Father. On the cross, Jesus does not say, "Look, I've paid for your evil. Now go and be as good as you can be in your own strength." On the cross, Jesus says, "I have taken your evil. Here is my goodness." Jesus already was the righteousness of God, the perfect embodiment of God's sacrificial, fruitful love. And the fruit that he chose to bear was you and was me. He makes us righteous. That's our hope. So be hopeful. That's the third way to live in light of the harvest. Be patient, actively waiting on Jesus to sort things out and put the world back together. Be humble, knowing that your role is not to make the world righteous, but to be made righteous. And be hopeful. Because in Jesus, the story of the world ends well, and by his mercy in him, you get to be a part of that good ending. By his mercy, when that day comes, when the time finally arrives to separate out the evil from the good, we will be able to freely stand before Jesus and confess, "Look, Jesus, despite our best, our most patient efforts, we have lived weedy, fruitless lives. We have been wasteful, selfish. We have been smoldering wicks, shrouded in sin. But you chose us. We are not good, Jesus. You are. You took our evil. You are our righteousness. Jesus, we put our hope